You finally found out you're here only because of the great, I'm here because of the Great Barrier Reef. Not, you didn't have any import at all in the process. Yes. No, it was wonderful to be able to actually have Terry Clark with us in St. Louis a lot of the last year and with us at Covenant Seminary. And so that was a blessing. And to be here, Bob, with you now, thank you for opening the church and allowing this to happen. And to have really the Sunshine Coast Theological College being able to start again as a wonderful way of ministering the gospel to a future generation. I many places say that when you support the work of a seminary, what you're really doing is you're doing mission work to your own children, right? You're saying, will there be another generation of faithful pastors for our own children? And when you become a part of a work like this, support it and maintain it, what you're really saying is, we are wanting to minister to those beyond us for the sake of the Savior. And it's a wonderful thing, Bob, for your doing, the church supporting, and Terry, as one here who's going with great perseverance and great courage moving forward. Thank you for this work. If you're going to follow with me today, there are some lecture notes to help you with. Did you get those as you came in the door? And the one that we are starting with is called The Heart of a Christ-Centered Message. The Heart of a Christ-Centered Message. And to talk to you about why I originally wrote a book called Christ-Centered Preaching and the heart of things, maybe is to begin with a negative example, candidly. And it is a result of a radio program that for many years was broadcast in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, if you can picture the United States, St. Louis is direct center. It's the population center of the United States. So right there in the Middle West, in the mid, there is a radio program that for many years was broadcast on the major radio station of the Midwest. So this was kind of broadcasting across the center of the nation. And this radio program that went about 6 o'clock in the morning was known as The Thought for the Day. The Thought for the Day. And if you were to listen to this radio program, there was a man who would come on and he would often quote a Bible verse. And he would be saying to people in this early drive time traffic program, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Now, some of you recognize that's out of the Bible, right? There's Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. And can I walk around, Bob, with this mic? And so this man would actually say, so fathers, the word exasperate in the Bible is a word that God reserves for himself. God speaks of becoming exasperated with his children when the children of Israel did what was wrong despite knowing what was right. Fathers, do not exasperate your children means, fathers, do not give your children just cause to be angry with you because you don't do what you know is right. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Now, in my mind's eye, as this man is talking on the radio, and it's a secular radio station, but he's quoting the Bible and he's saying wonderfully moral good things, I kind of in my mind's eye am imagining the Christians who are driving their cars on the way to work, right? And as these Christians are listening to this man on the radio saying, fathers, do not exasperate your children, do not give your children just cause to be, what are all the Christians doing as they're driving? They're going, that's right, that's right. Now, this man's name was Richard Evans, and so they're thinking to themselves, that's right, Richard, you tell him. and he, another day he might say something like, and those of you who are working, don't work as unto men, work as unto the Lord. It's actually the Lord Christ that you serve. And again, all the Christians going down saying, man, I've got an awful boss. But because Richard Evans is telling me to honor the Lord rather than my boss, I'm going to give a good day's work for even a not good day's wage. I'll honor the Lord. And they're nodding their heads. Now, I've said the man's name a couple of times, Richard Evans. And I wonder if any of you recognize a problem with this radio program. And I would sometimes ask my students, what's wrong with this program? You know, here's a man who's saying biblical things. And I would play this to my seminary students at times. And, you know, it's hard to say, what is wrong with this message? You going to suggest, Bob? Yeah. Well, you already know the punchline? Yeah. He actually was exegeting the text correctly. Everything he was saying was true. He has not mentioned Christ, and he will not. The name Richard Evans is the cue. Richard Evans was the head of the Mormon church. Okay, so there was a few problems with Richard Evans. The first problem with Richard Evans, when, by the way, these radio programs were playing, was that he was dead. He'd been dead for many years, as a matter of fact. By the way, when they recorded these things, they turned up the reverberation really high, you know, so it sounded actually like it was direct from Mount Sinai, you know. It's not, fathers, do not, you know, it was really impressive. But the thing that had to strike you, if you listened over the course of time, is while there were many good moral things said, there was something never mentioned. And that's the problem. The problem was not with what he did say, right? The problem was not with what he did say. What was the problem? With what he did not say. There were certain things that he failed, and always the things that he failed to say was not just the name of Christ, but anything about the atonement. Anything about the grace of God being the provision that would make its way for us when we could not be the fathers who failed to exasperate our children, or the employees who did not work adequately. The message basically was, you be good, and God will be happy with you. In which case, our performance was the basis of our acceptance. Now, he would never say the words I just said. That was the implied message, with a message that is only, you be good, you be good, you be good, you be good, implied, and God will be happy. The fundamental message I want to make clear, that the thought of the day would never say, is the only reason you're acceptable to God is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if that message is not in the sermon or the Sunday school lesson or the counseling session, then as biblical as it may sound, it is actually anti-Christian. Not just sub-Christian. It is anti- Every other religion in the world says what? You work enough, you be good enough, you follow these routines enough, and you will work your way up to God. What's the Christian religion say? You can't work your way up to him. He had to come down to you. And if that's the missing message, ultimately what we've done is we've undercut the Christian message, and we thought we were doing the right thing because right there it says, work as unto the Lord. Right there it says, what could be wrong with that? Don't ask, what could be wrong? I said what it says right there. And the answer is, what's wrong with that? What's the reason that every heretic has his verse? He takes his verse out of context. And we can quote a verse, but the verse has a context. And what I want to explore with you today is how that context is being revealed in all the scriptures, so we don't end up just saying, don't exasperate your children. Work as unto the Lord. As good as those things are, they are insufficient for being a Christian message. So if we just kind of follow through our notes here for a little bit, here's the goal of today's lesson: to understand the unifying principle that binds all Scripture together. And if we're not just going to give people a thought for the day, a little moral instruction, then what we want to be thinking about, what is the Scripture actually addressing throughout? And I want to introduce you to, if you will, this main thing every Scripture addresses by introducing, you see the letters there, the FCF, what I'm going to call the fallen condition focus. The fallen condition focus that's actually a part of every message. And Bob, I'm just going to ask you, this is popping a lot. Have I not got it in the right place, or what's going on? Richard, I'm kind of moving it off to the side. Okay, I'll do that. We'll see if that helps. The fallen conditioned focus. Let me come and explain what that is for a little bit, but I want you to think, we don't have to guess what all the Scriptures are about. The Scriptures tell us what they are all about. If you're like me, I grew up memorizing 2 Timothy 3:16 in the King James. So forgive me, I've got it here in the King James again, just because that's how it's got it in my brain from the years past, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be, now here's the hard word, in King James it said, perfect. Now that's the Greek word artios, which means complete. All Scripture is inspired by God. How much of Scripture? All Scripture is inspired by God in order to complete us, that we be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. But I have a question for you. If all Scripture is given to complete us, what does that necessarily say about us. If Scripture is given to complete us, what does that say about us? We're incomplete. Something's got to be done. All Scripture was given for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? To complete us. Because there's something incomplete about us. And what that is saying is, God must do something in our behalf. The idea when I say all Scripture is given to complete us says it's all got a fallen condition focus. Scripture, think what most people do. Preachers, Sunday school teachers, parents. We open our Bibles and we say, what duty is being instructed here? Or what doctrine is being given here? I mean, that's just kind of our natural instinct. If I'm going to preach or teach, I say, what duty or doctrine should I be telling people about from this passage? But there's actually an underlying issue. Something is wrong that must be addressed by the duty or doctrine. We're incomplete in some way. And all Scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction because we're incomplete. And until I kind of get beneath the surface and say, what human fallenness is being dealt with here? All I may really be saying to people is, you straighten up and fly right. Don't exasperate your children. Be a better employer and God will be happy. But see, that's not really the message. If you're a fallen creature in a fallen condition, God's got to do something to fix you. That's why Paul would say it this way in Romans 15:4. He would say this. Whatsoever things were written aforetime. Now that is a very broad statement. Whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He's not saying just some things were written so that we... Everything that was written aforetime was written for us so that we might have hope. Now, there's sometimes a way that those who try to say what are all the Scriptures about kind of summarize or abbreviate kind of the whole plot line of Scripture. Do you know these things? Creation, fall, where do I go from here? Anybody know? Redemption, consummation, right? This is kind of the big story of the Bible is unfolding. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And we can put that kind of traditional abbreviation of how the Scriptures are unfolding very close together and not recognize that actually what's being told is separated in time vastly. If we were to create, if you will, a timeline, and we say, here's creation, and here's consummation, on that timeline, where's the fall? It's way over here somewhere, right? But that means redemption is everything else. And that means wherever I am in here, so I'm Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of this is about redemption. So Paul, writing over here, looks back and he says, everything that was written aforetime was written for us so that through patience and the endurance of the Scriptures, we might, why do we need hope? Because we live in a fallen condition. And he doesn't say, you know, Matthew 26 was written to give us hope. He says everything that was written to give us hope. Now, our goal is, as Christian preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers and counselors and parents, is to look here and say, all right, this is telling me about hope. This is not just saying Samson had long hair and he defeated his enemies, so you should have... Wait. Wait. Something's not right. Why was this written? Well, this is the written time of the judges. And we're told at the end of the book of Judges, everybody did what? What was right in their own eyes. How'd that go for you? How'd that work out? That didn't work. That doesn't work. All right? So I found out sometimes, you know, there are things that tell me that's not the way. There's got to be another hope. Everything that was written. And we learn things about how, the kings, they're going to take care of us, right? Well, actually, they don't do it too great either. But we learn something through David, right? That there would be a king who would come through the line of everything that was written ahead of time. It didn't give the whole message, but it was preparing us to understand ultimately what would have to happen. So if we begin to read the Bible, not just as a collection of moral tales, or even, if you will, duty and doctrine, but the unfolding message of the gospel, that means I have to see every passage of Scripture in its redemptive context. All right? That's being a Christian preacher. All right? So I'm not just taking a verse out of context, as every heretic and sometimes well-meaning Christian preacher who doesn't understand the big picture, I need to say, where are we in the redemptive context? So back on your notes there. All Scripture has a fallen condition focus. Something is wrong that's being addressed, since everything written in Scripture has the purpose of giving us hope in our fallen condition. Now, what are some of the implications of the fact that all Scripture has fallenness in view that we're being that's being addressed by hope? Well, here's one implication. I know it's just kind of silly. In Australia, do you have Swiss cheese? Okay. For us as pastors and teachers, what we begin to do is, I say, we take awareness of the Swiss cheese effect, and that's this. As a pastor, I look at people, and I see Swiss cheese. They got holes on them. They're incomplete. Now, my job is to say, if they got holes in them, what's going to fill the holes? You just be a better father, and that'll fix it with you and God. You just be a better worker, and you'll be okay with God. You just honor your pastor more, and you'll be okay with God. Is that going to fill the holes? If they're fallen creatures, is that going to fill the hole? It's not going to fill the hole. We have to understand that what is happening throughout the course of Scripture is God is telling us what's going to fill the hole, as it were. So number one there, until we have determined why a text was written. What's the fallenness being addressed? Until we have determined why a text was written, we do not know what it means. Even if we say many true things about it. If I say, fathers, do not exasperate your children, and I say what the word exasperate means, and I say what it meant in Hebrew, and I say how God used it in the Old Testament, and how it was translated in the Septuagint, I can tell you many true things. But if I don't understand that what was happening there is God is telling me the inadequacy of human fathers and the necessity of turning to the gospel of grace for my fatherhood to understand him, to exemplify it enough, if I don't understand the greater redemptive message, I really don't understand why the Holy Spirit put that there yet. You know, I might be a good Dr. Spock telling fathers how to be good fathers, but I'm not yet a Christian preacher. Which means, number two, we are not ready to say what a passage means until we've determined why the Holy Spirit included the text in Scripture. What's its function in this larger redemptive purpose? Why did the Holy Spirit put it there? And taking us back to that basic question is maybe just thinking what this FCF is. As I look at the text, the FCS, the fallen condition focus, is the mutual human condition that contemporary believers share with those to or for whom the text was written that requires the grace of the passage. Somehow grace is echoing. Somehow grace is in display. And if we don't understand that, we don't really understand what the passage is about. I may simply look at the text and say, they're good or they're bad. Don't be like that. Right? Here's Thomas. Thomas, despite the resurrection of Jesus, did not believe that Jesus had been resurrected. Said he would not believe until what? Touched the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. Man, what an awful disciple. He doubted the resurrection of Jesus. He had the Lord with him through 3 years of seminary, and still he did not have adequate faith to believe. Isn't Thomas an awful guy? Imagine the doubt of someone like Thomas. Aren't you glad that you're not like Thomas? Is that why that's there? So that you'll be glad that you're not like Thomas? Why did the Holy Spirit put the account of Thomas in the Bible? So that you would be glad that you're not like Thomas. Is that why that's there? Why is that there? Because there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Because we doubt. What's the mutual human... What's wrong that we share, that the Bible is giving us hope with, right? Do you sometimes, in the midst of trial and trauma, doubt God? Yes, you do. But what did Jesus do for Thomas who doubted him? He made himself available to him and forgave him and redeemed him, despite his doubt and his sin and his way. Everything that was written aforetime was written for us, so that through perseverance and the endurance of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Have some of you ever read something in the past where it has a profound impact upon your life, and you think, I got to find that again. That is so important. I got to find, this has happened to me in a particular article that I read years ago, and I can't find it anymore. I don't know where it is. I would love to find it. But it was a man writing, and what he said was, what is the common denominator of all great preaching through the ages? That's a pretty interesting question. I mean, because you recognize the preaching of the patristics is very different than the preaching of the Victorian era, right? You know, Chrysostom is not going to sound like Spurgeon. And Spurgeon is not going to sound like John MacArthur. I mean, but here, great preachers. What's the common denominator that unites great preaching throughout the ages? You know what this man said? The common denominator of all great preaching is that great preaching always provides hope. It's an amazing statement. Great preaching always provides hope. And as I thought about that statement, what I began to recognize is that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying preaching should do. If we're examining whatever was written aforetime, we are examining it to say, how does it provide hope for fallen creatures in a fallen condition? Having said that, onto the next page of your notes there, we need to say, so far we're really only dealing with the negative. What's the thing that's not right, the fallen condition? Recognize, thus far we've only discussed the negative, but for a purpose. If all Scripture focuses on some aspect of our fallen condition, we have to say, why does it do that? If fallenness is being revealed, the answer is clear: to supply the warrant and the need for the redemptive elements that the Scripture contains to be applied. Redemptive elements. Thus, just as every Scripture echoes our incompleteness, it is in some manner signaling the Savior's work which makes us complete. If we're saying something's wrong, Scripture's doing that for a purpose, to say, how are we made complete in that fallenness? Our goal as readers and teachers of Scripture is to decipher the signals, as it were. For until we do so, we do not truly understand the text. It is, after all, possible to say all the right words and send all the wrong signals. Do you believe that? It's possible to say the right words and send the wrong signals. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Are those the right words? Sure. But if that's all you've said, what wrong signals did you just send? You're okay with God if you're a good enough father. Everybody who thinks they're a good enough father, raise your hand. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. If all we give is the moral imperative, it will not work as a Christian message. How do we decipher the redemptive design of the passage? If we're saying pure moral instruction or even doctrinal correction, if that's not enough, how do we actually decipher the redemptive design of every passage? Now, what I'm about to say, I'm going to confess to you, is caricature. And I'm just trying to make a point, and I recognize you could kind of have questions about some of the refined details, but just hear it for the example. There are two ways, historically, that we kind of look at the text to say, what is this text saying, so I can explain it to somebody else. One is what I'm going to call the magnifying glass approach, okay? I take out my magnifying glass, and I look at that passage of Scripture, and I say to myself, who was Artaxerxes? All right? I look at the details, all right? And what is the tense of that verb? And is it aorist? You know, is it future? Is it passive? Is it active? You know, is it subjective or objective genitive? All that stuff that we go to seminary to be able to impress people with. You know, we look at all those. Look at all the details. Now, let me make sure I say that is a good and necessary thing to do. Okay, that is a good and necessary thing to do. And in the process of systematic theology, what we're doing is not only looking at the details here, we're saying how are those details reflected in other places of Scripture so that we can develop a consistent doctrine of Scripture. But there is another way of looking at the text. That's not just looking with the magnifying glass. It's looking at the text with a fisheye lens. Now, those of you who are photographers, if you use a fisheye lens, what do you see? You're showing me with your hands. It's panoramic, right? So it's wide angle. All right. Now, if I look at a verse in Scripture with a fisheye lens, I don't just see the verse. What do I see? I see its outlined context. Where does it fit in the whole? Now, the biblical discipline, the doctrinal discipline of not just looking with the magnifying glass, but of looking with the fisheye lens, what's that called? Not systematic theology, but biblical theology. Okay? So let's just explore that for a little bit. Biblical theology. Put your, that's under 3A, that first blank there. Biblical theology is that discipline of Bible interpretation that emphasizes the overarching themes that unite all of Scripture's particulars. Biblical theology is not simply asking, what truth does this particular passage reveal, but how is it related to the whole message of Scripture? We look at a particular passage, and I say, how is that text related to the overall redemptive theme? I'm not just looking with the magnifying glass. I'm looking with the fisheye lens. Where does this fit? All right? Now, a key writer on this in the 20th century, kind of getting this discipline of biblical theology going again, was Gerhardus Voss in his book, Biblical Theology. And I'm going to identify three principles that he said, if you're looking at a text, are ways to interpret it. The first he called the progressive principle. The progressive principle. Do you see that? He said this, biblical theology is that branch of exegetical theology. Now, you don't know it, but what you just see in those opening words is good political savvy. Gerhardus Voss was the first professor of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary in the United States. Now, Princeton Seminary at that time was still biblically very sound, okay? Now, Gerhardus Voss comes in, and you've got all these New Testament theologians and Old Testament theologians, and here's this new guy with this thing called biblical theology. So he says, oh, don't worry about it. It's just a way of doing exegesis. You do it all the time. So he says it's just a branch of exegetical theology, but now not using the magnifying glass, doing what? Which deals with the process of the self-revelation of God deposited in the Bible. God is revealing himself in the Bible, he said. Revelation is a noun of action relating to divine activity. Revelation is an historically progressive process, a long series of successive acts. Now, it's big words, but what he's saying is this. The gospel is getting clearer all the time. Okay? A long series of successive acts. The gospel is getting clearer all the time as God is self-revealing his own gracious character. Now, Voss is not saying, you know, the message of the substitutionary atonement is crystal clear in Genesis 4. It's not. But he would say this. Paul knows more about the gospel than Samson. Okay? Now, not saying what Samson said knew was wrong, but Paul knows more. There's been a progressive process of God revealing his gospel purposes. Second principle, the organic principle. The organic principle. He said the progressive process is organic. Revelation may be in seed form. What God is revealing about himself may be in seed form, which yields later full growth, accounting for diversity, but not true difference, because the earlier aspects of the truth are indispensable for understanding the true meanings of the later forms, and vice versa. Now, again, I know lots of things going by big words. But here's what he's saying. Not only is it becoming clearer all the time, but it's all tied together. The organic principle. It's all tied together. You understand what comes later because of what happened earlier. But by the way, you understand what happened earlier more because of what came later. Jesus says to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must what? The Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what does that mean? How do you know what Jesus meant? Okay. Moses. All right? The people are saying, oh no, more manna, right? And emblematic of the poison that is coming out of the mouths of the Israelites, what comes among them? Venomous snakes, okay? And they began to get sick and they began to die. So God says to Moses, you fashion a serpent out of metal, you raise it up on a pole, and you say to the people, look at it, and you'll live. Now, I must tell you, even from the time I was in Sunday school, you know, I would think, why wouldn't anybody do that? You know, just look at it, and you'll just look, and you'll live. Why didn't anybody want to do that? What did it represent? What that poisonous serpent, what did it represent? Their sin. It's very interesting to think about it. That thing that was going to save them didn't look like Moses. Didn't even look like God. They had to look at their sin to live. Now Jesus says to Nicodemus, who sits on an important Jewish council. What's the council on which Nicodemus sat? The Sanhedrin, which would hear a case in a few years about a certain itinerant Jewish rabbi named Jesus. And you may remember that later, when Joseph of Arimathea claimed the body of Jesus, one of the ones who went to take the body down was whom? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had sat on the Sanhedrin, who could have rescued Jesus, but did not, would one day see a bloody, mutilated body upon a cross. And if he looked at it and believed that that was his sin on Jesus, what would happen? He would live. If he believed that was his sin on Jesus, just like you and me, if we believe that that is our sin on Jesus, then even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up for me and you. If we will look on him and see our sin, we will live. I understand what happens later because of what came before. But I understand what happened before because of how God unfolds it later. It's organically tied together. It's not just random thoughts. It's the miracle of Scripture that the Holy Spirit, through millennia, is unfolding the message of revelation of what God in Christ must do. It's progressive. It's organic. Last principle. He said, it's redemptive. The redemptive principle is this. Revelation is inseparably linked to the activity of redemption. Revelation is the interpretation of redemption. To see revelation properly, we must see it in its redemptive context. Okay, I'm just stop for a moment. He's saying, God is not just revealing himself to give you more information. You know, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, his being, wisdom, holiness, power. God is not just defining himself so that you have more information. God's revealing of himself has a redemptive purpose. Revelation, he says, is inseparably linked to that. I mean, we read in John, right? So much more could have been written about what Jesus had done. It could fill many books. But what did John choose to say? That which was needful for our salvation. So, God is revealing, But what he is revealing, he could have said much more. What he is revealing is what is necessary for our redemption. The context and the content of some revelation may be in seed form as it relates to redemption. Okay, it's not saying everything at once, but is intricately related to the mature message and is not properly understood or communicated until this relationship is made clear. This little seed message here may not be the full message of the atonement, but we don't understand what's happening here until we relate it to the mature message. Now, think of it this way. In Australia, do you know what an acorn is? Okay. All right, let me tell you what an acorn is. An acorn in the Midwest of the United States is a seed that you find on the ground in the fall. All right? And it's kind of got a little corrugated cap on the top, and the corrugated cap is kind of dark, and it's got a little stem on it. And it's above a little nut that's kind of shiny and comes to a point, and the shiny side's a little lighter in color. And you find this on the ground in the fall, and squirrels gather it, and they eat it in the winter. And that's what an acorn is. Now, what did he say? Osage not here? Oh, you've seen Ice Age. That is an acorn. Now, I just told you many true things about the acorn. Corrugated top, nut, shiny side. You see it in Ice Age. I told you many true things about the acorn. But I didn't neglect to tell you something that keeps you from really knowing what the acorn is about. I told you many things about the nut, but what did I not tell you at all? I did not mention the oak tree. Even if I tell you many true things about the acorn, if I never relate it to the oak tree, you don't really know what it's about. You can know many true things about it, but you don't really know what it's about. All right, I'll give you another acorn. This acorn is the commandment, "You shall not steal." It occurs originally in the Decalogue. Moses gave it. The hand of God gave it to Moses. It not only occurs in the Old Testament, it occurs in the New Testament. Paul numerous times tells his people that now that they have been brought to Christ, they should no longer steal. You think, what were they doing before they told him that? You know, don't steal. Now, it's clear the Bible says you shall not steal. Stealing is bad. You shall not take big things. You shall not take little things. You shall not even take another man's reputation by speaking ill of him without cause. Stealing is bad. Don't do it. Amen. Be blessed. Go home. Did I say anything wrong? Stealing is bad. Don't do it. Anything wrong with that message? Is it true? It's all true. It is not a Christian message. Any Muslim object to your saying don't steal? Any Jew object to your saying don't steal? What's wrong with this? Paul said, remember in Galatians 3, the law was our what? Schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Listen, if you understand God says, you shall not steal. Don't take little things. Don't take big things. Don't even take another man's reputation. If it's not yours, don't you ever dare take it. If you understand God by the commandment, what do you understand about God based upon that commandment? Just understanding the commandment, what do you understand about the God who gave that command? What do you understand about God based on the commandment? He is just. What else do you understand about God? He values community. He values property. He values our relationships. He thinks he provides what we need. If I put all this together, I ultimately understand that God is holy and gives holy standards. Now, if I really understand the command, you shall not ever take anything that is not your own, not big things, not little things, not even another person's name. You shall never take anything that is not your own. What do you understand about yourself? I understand I'm a thief. And I think you should understand you're a thief too. God is holy, and I'm a thief. There's a problem here. And there's a problem here I can't fix. Who's got to fix it? God's got to fix it. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So if all I do when I preach this series on the Ten Commandments and I get to the one that says don't steal is don't steal, it's bad. And if you don't steal, God will love you for that. It sounds very biblical. But what I've done is I have just wrenched it out of its redemptive context in terms of what God intended to happen, which was to say to the people of Israel, I am holy, you be holy, but by the way, you can't do that by yourself. I have to make provision for you. And here it was a sacrifice system, which was ultimately incomplete, and it pointed to something else. The texts have a redemptive context. And that redemptive context is what we as Christian ministers and teachers and parents and counselors are obligated to expose if we are truly saying what the scriptures say is God intended. So back on your notes, top of page 3 there, where it says the acorn lesson. In the same sense as trying to explain an acorn without mentioning the oak tree, we cannot properly explain any aspect of Revelation. Even if we say many true things about it, until we have in some way related it to redemption. It's not enough to say don't steal, or be a good parent, or be a good worker. They are true things, they are not sufficiently true to be a Christian message. One way that we might think about how God's revealing of our problem and his provision is what I sometimes think of as pudding lessons. Let me go this way. What God is doing when he imprints in Scripture our incompleteness, God's imprinting of our incompleteness in Scripture is not merely showing our fallenness. When God is saying, don't steal, and I understand I'm a thief, he's not merely showing us our fallenness, but revealing his nature and character, which are necessary to fill us up and make us whole. When God is revealing our fallenness, our problem, he's not just saying, you've got a problem. He's ultimately revealing his nature and character at the same time so that we'll know how he's addressing our problem. Now, when I was growing up in the United States, there were instant pudding was just kind of coming on the market. Is pudding something you have in Australia? What's it called here, Bob? It's called instant pudding. Now, listen, instant pudding was not something that my mother was about to put on the table, you know. But pudding was an all-day process, right? Of whatever you do to make pudding, you know, the eggs and the sugar and the flour, you know, all that goes into that. And you know, she would not only cook it down, but then what you had to do is you had to put it in the refrigerator, you know, where it kind of set up and got stiff and all that, you know. And I can remember that my mother made a dessert pudding one day for our family, which was 6 kids, you know, 2 parents. And as my mother brought the dessert pudding and put it on the table, it was obvious that at some point in the afternoon, One of my brothers had gone through and created what we called a thumb lollipop. You know, it was just one of those things through the pudding. And my mother, you know, she saw the hole in the pudding, and she said to her kids, "Who did that?" And it was practically like a boys' chorus. You know, and all in unison, we all said together, "What? Not me." Now, my mother is a very sharp lady, and so she said this, line up and stick out your thumbs. And then she began to measure the hole. It was my brother, Gordon. Because the hole revealed the dimensions of what would fill it. The hole revealed the dimensions of what would fill it. If God is revealing our incompleteness, if he is revealing our fallenness, then he is at the very same moment revealing his character that must provide for us. He is revealing his nature and character, which must fill up our incompleteness. So as God is saying, When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, that doesn't work. And by the way, you go pick the strongest, handsomest, best-looking guy you can get, and we'll make him king, and that'll fix everything for you. Well, that doesn't work either. You're going to have a better judge. You're going to have a better king. God's got to provide something that you can't provide. He's revealing in our incompleteness his redemptive purposes. Some of the key principles of these redemptive purposes. Number one, the principle of incompleteness. That is throughout the scriptures. Because we are fallen, scripture is not telling us what we must do to complete ourselves or make ourselves acceptable to God. For then we would not be truly fallen. God is not saying, you just straighten up and fly right and then we'll be okay. If that were true, we would not be fallen creatures. The solution is not in our hands. So that leads to number two, the principle of inadequacy. Inadequacy. No text in Scripture says what we can do or should do to make ourselves better or more acceptable to God as though we could lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The Bible is not a self-help book. Would you agree with that? The Bible is not saying you just lift yourself up by your own bootstraps and we'll be okay. The Bible is not a self-help book. Now, I said to Bill French a little bit earlier today, one of my funniest experiences in teaching some of this material was I said that at the end of a lecture one time, the Bible is not a self-help book. And the next lecture, a student of mine came up and he had taken a photocopy of the cover of a Bible I will not mention by a particular publisher. And it was known as the Life Application Bible, subtext, the self-help edition. And I thought, somebody does not get what I'm talking about here. You know, it's not, the Bible is not a self-help book. Every other religion has its self-help book. The Bible is not a self-help book. The Bible is saying you can't fix it. And if all our messages say is, you go out and fix it, we have not said what the Christian message ultimately is. Finally, number three, the principle of integration. Integration. All the scriptures are about one consistent organic message. They tell us how we must seek Christ, who alone is our Savior and source of strength to do the things God says must be done. But to proclaim these musts, here's what you must do, here's what you must believe. To proclaim these musts apart from the source that enables their accomplishment is to warp the biblical message. Here's what you must do. But to say that apart from a redemption is to warp the biblical message, because Christ is integral to every passage. Now, I am not saying Jesus is mentioned in every passage. Hear that? I'm not saying that. But I am saying there is a redemptive context, and he is the culminating message of that redemption. So to speak of these things with no reference at all to where the story is leading is ultimately not to understand what this is about. I'm not saying that every text mentions Jesus, but I am saying every text stands in relation to the unfolding message of grace. And our message as Christian preachers and teachers is to make sure that unfolding message gets its proper context. Now, this is not just theory, hopefully. This is how the Bible itself is saying what it is doing. Think of 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul says, I resolve to make nothing known among you but Jesus Christ and what a good guy he was and how good you can be too if you try really, really... No, what did he say? I resolve to make nothing known among you but Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. He must do something in your behalf. Now, you know, we almost want to argue with Paul, right, at this point. That's not true, Paul. You talked about lots of other things. You talked about marriage relationships and stewardship and worship practice. You talked about lots of other things. But apparently there was a hub of the wheel of which these messages were spokes. And the hub of the wheel was because of Christ, because of what he has done. Therefore you do these things, but he is the message. I resolve to make nothing known among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul would say in the preceding chapter, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Any Jew would be upset if you said, don't steal. Honor your father and mother. Be faithful to your spouse. Any Jew upset with those messages? No. What made the Jews upset? What was the stumbling block? You have stolen from God. And you are adulterers because you are taking glory for what you have done rather than giving the glory to Him. You have robbed Him. You are thieves. Why? Because you have not given credit to the one who has redeemed you by the work of His Son. That was the message that was the offense of the cross. Think how Jesus Himself explained it. Luke 24:27. Remember this? This is after the resurrection. Jesus on the road to Emmaus walking with the disciples. And what does Luke tell us happened? Beginning with what? Moses and all the prophets. Here we go again. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning what? Himself. Now, I must tell you, for a biblical theologian, these alls are all important. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He said what was in all the scriptures concerning Himself. And for us who say we're going to interpret the scriptures rightly, this is an amazing interpretive rule. Jesus just told you what that passage was about. What did Jesus say this passage is about? He says it's about Him. So if I try to interpret a text with no mention of Him, I fail to say the very thing that Jesus says it's about. Now, I want to go back and say, I'm not saying every text mentions Jesus. I mean, we're not trying to make Jesus magically appear. We're saying there's a redemptive message of which He is the culminating expression. And we're saying, how is that redemptive message, even if it's in seed form, beginning to take root here? That's my goal as a Christian preacher. How is this taking root so that it ultimately unfolds as Christ Himself intended? Or, visually, we see this in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Right? Jesus is up on the mount. Who appears with Jesus on the mount in the Transfiguration? Who appears with Jesus? Moses, representing what? The law. And who else? Elijah, representing what? Now think just visually what's being said. The law and the prophets now come together to say, we worship Him. This has led to Him. Right? All comes together in Him. And it's visually what the Bible itself is telling us the grand picture is all about. On page 4, we won't get through all of this in our hour, but let me just get a little bit into this. That means if we are truly going to preach Christian messages, there is a mark of distinction of messages that are truly Christian. And it's not just that they quote Scripture. The mark of distinction is the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. That is, versus the acceptance of moralism, where I'm just saying, be a good person. Follow this moral example, which would be acceptable in a synagogue or a mosque. There is the pervading presence of Christ in all that we communicate, making ours Christ-centered messages versus human-centered messages. It's not just you being a better father or a better worker. Somehow God must make provision for you, and that's the essential core. All I've tried to do so far is just kind of expand your horizon a little bit. Sometimes titles of books can do bad things for people. When I say Christ-centered preaching, lots of people think that I'm going to somehow teach you method, but you take out your magic wand and you make Jesus magically appear, you know, all the scriptures, you know. The ark was made of wood and the cross was made of wood, and therefore the ark is about the cross. And by the way, it was gopher wood, and gophers live in the ground, and Jesus came out of the ground. And let me make clear, that is not what we're talking about. We are talking about what Jesus himself said. All the scriptures are revealing what God must do to redeem a fallen people. How are we understanding that? As we move forward into this next hour, we'll stop here just in a moment. What our goal will be to say, how do we identify messages that are not redemptive? They may be based on a passage of scripture, but they're not redemptive. And then how do we begin to develop those messages that are truly redemptive? Okay, Christian at their very core, no matter where we are preaching in scripture. All right. And when we come back for lecture time, we'll pick up right here in this lecture and then we'll move forward, okay? But we'll pick up right here. Questions that you may have. So the question is, I'm kind of starting with an assumption, which is that we're going to be preaching biblical messages and then making sure that biblical message is also redemptive. But the question would be, what if we haven't even got the starting assumption that we have to start with a biblical message? How do we kind of convince ourselves that's the place to start? My hope would be, going back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture, not my words, God's word is what is inspired. It's theonoustos. It's the word of God breathed out. And all the things that we know, again, from a biblical theology. When Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed, he's actually picking up an analogy that happens way back here, which is what? How did God get life into Adam? He breathed into him. And it's the message that the word of God is actually what we live upon spiritually. It's what brings us to life spiritually. And so convincing people, as it were, preachers even, to say, what God has done is he has given us a power beyond ourselves. And the power beyond ourselves is the word, the living word of God. It's why, you know, Peter would do that amazing pun when he would say, we have been born again by the living and enduring word of God. It's an amazing statement. We have been born again by the living and enduring word of God. And the theologians stumble a little bit over that phrase. We've been born again by the living and enduring word of God. Is the word of God that by which we have been born again the inscripturated word, that which has been written down? Or is the word of God by which we've born again the incarnate word, which is Christ himself? We've been born again by the living and enduring word of God. Is it the inscripturated word or is it the incarnate word? By the way, it's a trick question. Okay, which is it? The inscripturated word or the incarnate word? It's both. It's both. And I think reminding deep within our very heart to believe that when I preach the word of God, the living word, Christ himself, is yet ministering to his people, which is far more powerful than anything that I could come up to say. So that the reformers, when they caught this dynamic, that the word of God is a redemptive event, that Christ himself, by the preaching of the word, is yet present ministering to his people. You know, I think it's just my little words and syllables. But John Calvin said it this way. He said, God has so chosen to anoint the lips and the tongues of his ministers that when they speak, the voice of Jesus yet resounds in the church. It's just my voice. Actually, spiritually, it's not. Ours is the second sermon. His is the first. By the preaching of the word, Christ is yet ministering to his people. So that the second Helvetic Confession could say what? The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. No less than Moses at Sinai, no less than Jesus ministering to his disciples, to truly proclaim what the scriptures say is to yet have the voice of Jesus among his people. And that's what I think people have to profoundly understand to maybe take the first step to say, do I even need to be biblical before I become redemptive? And the answer is, if you believe that being biblical is presenting the word of God, Christ yet present to his people, it's not just in the sacraments, right? But the preaching of the word is a redemptive event by which Christ is present speaking to his people. If they believe that, then that moves me away from what do they want to hear or what ideas can I come up with to what does the word of God say? So long way around to your question, but I think that's the first step, to actually believe what the scriptures say about the word. And it's where the reformers began too, right? They had to reclaim an understanding of the power in the word before the movement could start. This is where our source is. This is where our power is, in the word itself, because that is where Christ is ministering to his people. Yes. Where, if you will, where are kind of the fences of legitimate biblical either typology or biblical expressions of redemption unfolding, and then where do we become allegorical and imaginative, gopher wood and et cetera, you know, where do we go too far? Wait till the next lecture. I should have just saved you till that right moment. But yeah, we're going to get there, and we're going to go right there. So, great question. And one of the best, I need to say it for the tape here, or the recording. I date myself when I say tape, right? where does the wisdom literature fit in redemptive history? And it's, of course, one of the things that theologians debate. I'm actually very helped by looking at the book of James, which, if you will, is New Testament wisdom literature. And when James kind of reminds us early on, any of you who lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who provides liberally and without reproach. What he's just said is, what's the fallen condition focus? If any of you lacks, what's the thing that's wrong? You don't have wisdom. You don't have wisdom adequate to live in the world. So if you don't have wisdom adequate to live in the world, where do you go for help? Ask of God, who provides liberally, generously, and without blaming you for not having it. So I understand about my inadequacy and God's gracious nature. Now, you all well know, Luther didn't see it that way, right? He wanted James to be that what? That book of straw that we would burn. Because I think he was actually looking for the message of justification in every book of the Bible. And instead, what I think is happening is James is presuming that we're understanding the message of grace. If you lack wisdom, if you confess your inadequacy, then what you need is to understand God's got to provide it, and he will do it if you'll ask him, depending on him, liberally and without blaming you. Now, when I take that message of James, recognizing this organic, and I go to the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is a king speaking to his son, personifying wisdom as something that will save him. And where does the book of Proverbs say wisdom comes from? It comes from God. So now I begin to say again, what do I begin to learn about myself? I need wisdom. I'm vulnerable in the world. I don't have what I need. Where do I go to get what I need? To God. It's not the full message of the atonement, right? It's not, but it's the seed beginning to grow more and more. And as a Christian minister, if all I'm saying is, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. All right? If that's all I say, what is every parent who's honest now going to do? Die. Cringe, right? Is it true? Of course it's true. Is it true that people who are raised right tend to grow up right? Tends to be true. Is it always true? It's not always true. If I look at Luke 15 with a wonderful father who raised a prodigal son, I learn it's not always true. Therefore, I begin to learn. Even the wisdom that God provides requires God to provide what human resources cannot. It's looking at the scriptures from a redemptive context. The wisdom literature, in all candor, is the hardest place to do a redemptive understanding. And that's why you need Proverbs 4 and 7 before you do the rest of Proverbs to kind of understand how the book is being put together redemptively. But clearly, the wisdom comes from God there, just as it does in the book of James. And Terry is signaling me that we need to stop for now.